I suppose one cannot help but feel somewhat heavy-hearted with regard to the situation which is upon us, totally out of human control, and we can only look to the Lord Amen. For his intervention and guidance in these days. Amen. I woke up this morning thinking about a little verse in the book of the Psalms, Psalm 57 and verse 1. And the psalmist says that I will, in the shadow of thy wings, will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. And my mind again went over to the book of Ruth, you know, which was also a difficult day. And Boaz spoke to Ruth about the Lord God, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Thought about the little hymn that says, under his wings we are safely abiding. Though the night deepens and tempests are wild, still I can trust him. I know he will keep me. He hath redeemed me, and I am his child. And I suppose in these days, really, in days of isolation and days of desolation, and in many cases days of desperation, there's only one thing we can do, and that is to look to the Lord and trust in him. As the scripture says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And I trust that that will be all of our portion in these days that lie before us, be the difficulty long or short. Amen. So let's turn tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to read that verse number 18. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mayest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, and intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. That's all I want to read. Well, we trust the Lord's blessing. We commence tonight where we left off last week in chapter 1, verse 17, which I should actually have read. It says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Paul ascribes honour and glory unto the King eternal, the immortal, invisible, the only God for ever and ever. We remind ourselves of the biblical principle that God has said, them that honour me, I will honour, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. I hadn't intended saying this, but I suppose in the days that lie before us, whatever situations we are in, there's one thing absolutely important, and that is that we honour God in every aspect of our lives and in every situation that we are found in. In the little book of Malachi, God rebukes his wayward people. And he says, ye call me your father. And a son honours his father. But where is my honour, saith the Lord? And what they were doing was they were offering polluted bread upon the altar. The word means stale bread. They were coming to worship, but they had nothing fresh to bring to God. Now what about us? Do we bring fresh worship to the Lord when we come before Him? Because you know, although we may not be able to meet collectively for some time, we still must meet individually with God.
Amen.
And worship Him and bring to Him the praise and the thanksgivings of our hearts. So very often we offer a reheated form of worship. We don't always come fresh to the Lord's Supper with fresh appreciations of Christ. And then again, if you study Malachi, you'll find that they were not only bringing God the leftovers, God demanded that they bring in His portion first. But they had actually robbed God of His honour. So He says, bring your tithes into the storehouse and prove me now and I will pour you out a blessing. Now, irrespective of whether, and I'm going into things that I had no intention of saying tonight, and maybe that's the way it'll go. Whether or not we believe in tithing in the New Testament age, God does expect us to bring to Him all we are, all we have, whether collectively or individually. And God's word still is true in spite of this dreadful virus that is causing so much havoc. God still says, give everything to me. Bring everything to me, and I will pour you out a blessing. You see, it comes to my mind, I'm sort of at a position at the minute tonight that I really don't know what road I'm going with this ministry. But it comes to my mind tonight about Abraham. You know, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, He said to Abraham, I want you to leave your house, your family, your father's house, all your associations. And He was saying to Abraham, get thee out, leave all for me. And Abraham left all. And the Bible says that he went forth, not knowing whither he went. Really, you know, as we gather here tonight, we don't really know where we're going from here. But we can trust in the Lord at all times. And you know, there came a day in Abraham's experience when there was a famine in the land. And Abraham went down into Egypt. And you know, it wasn't a step that was ordained of the Lord. We need to be careful in the days that lie before us. When we're not having fellowship one with the other and involved in Christian and evangelical activities, that we don't go down into the Egypt of the world and neglect the things of God. Out of necessity and using a bit of wisdom, I totally agree that meetings have got to be cancelled. But nevertheless, we must not neglect the principle of meeting at the throne of grace and worshipping the Lord collectively in our own homes and in our own situations, wherever we are found. Amen. Whether we be separated miles apart or not so far apart, we still have access to to the throne of God. And God says, bring everything and I will pour you out a blessing. Because you see, then there was a day in Abraham's life. In Genesis 22. But he asked Abraham to bring Isaac and offer him upon the altar. And the God who had said to Abraham, leave all for me, was now saying, give all to me. And the fact that we are not going to be able to conduct assembly meetings in the immediate future, how long we do not know, does not relieve us of this responsibility. That we must give all to him. And I'm not talking about financially necessarily. I'm talking about giving our hearts. Amen. Giving our minds. Giving our affections. Setting our affections on things above and not on things of this world. Amen. It's a principle of Proverbs 3 verse 9. That we should honour the Lord, that we should honour the Lord with our substance and the first fruit of our increase. And you know, lest any should imagine that it's only an Old Testament principle. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 that the believers gave sacrificially. Amen. To the work of the Lord. Amen. And it ascended up to heaven with an aroma of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And so God was glorified and God was honoured. So here Paul says to the only one God, the God who is immortal and invisible, he has the right to the honour, the glory, forever and ever. Amen. As we have sang, he alone is worthy. Walter Smith wrote, immortal, invisible, God only wise, light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the ancient of days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. And I believe that, you know, if we trust in the Lord with all our hearts, however long it might take, I believe that we'll be able to come out the other side of this situation praising God for his goodness. Amen. And his kindness to us. You know, I do feel that God is giving his people a wake-up call. And you know, he gave them a wake-up call once in the Old Testament and carried them away down into Babylon. For 70 years they had no temple. They had no priesthood. And there was only a faithful few like Daniel, the three young Hebrew slaves and Ezekiel, and so forth. But eventually, God brought them back. And God brought them into the land. And the people were able once more to praise the Lord for his goodness and his kindness to them. The psalmist said about those dark days by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, there we wept when we remembered Zion. And one would feel rather emotional at the present time about the way things are going and the effect that it is having on the people of God. But you know, we need in one respect to look beyond that. Not to hang our hearts in the willows, but to continue to offer unto him the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks continually unto his name. In verses 18 to 19 of this chapter, we turn from worship to warfare. And the order is most significant. If we would work and witness and war for God, we must firstly worship. And service that is not born out of worship is ineffective in its results. So Paul gives Timothy a charge, and it's the same word as in verse number 5, where it's translated commandment. The charge is a command. You know, in preaching the gospel, we often emphasize the facts of love, peace, and joy. But we need to be careful. Careful that we don't give the impression that the Christian life is necessarily a bed of roses. I'm reminded of what a friend of mine told me not terribly long ago. He was commenting on the story that Jesus told about the two men that built houses, one on sand and the other on the rock. And he said this to me, he said, notice that when the rains fell and the floods rose and the storms beat, they beat upon both houses, both on one on the rock and the one on the sand. In other words, the Christian is not exempt from troubles and difficulties and trials. Amen. And in these days in which we live, it is well for us to remind ourselves of that. The only confidence and assurance that we have in the midst of it is the assurance that all things work together for good for them who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And there is another side to Christian life, and that is that God has called us not to a playground, but to a battleground. From the moment we are saved, we are enlisted in a work of warfare. And if you study the writings of the Apostle Paul, you will find that he had to continually battle against the flesh, Romans 7:14-25, the world, Galatians 6:14, and the devil, Ephesians chapter 6. So, as he now writes to Timothy, he calls on him to fight the good fight of faith. He was to war a good warfare. That requires the Christian soldier to be equipped, to be trained, to be devoted. And Paul is writing to encourage Timothy in respect of these things. The main enemies that Timothy will encounter would be false teachers in positions of authority who were teaching heresies about the person and work of Jesus Christ. A careful study of the epistle will show us that these false teachers were living impure lives, and Timothy, in the forefront of the battle, was set for a head-on collision with them. To understand it, we need to see the bigger picture. And that is, as I said when we were studying the life of Moses, that the conflict between Moses and Pharaoh was a war between God and Satan. The conflict today is still a conflict between God and Satan. Kurt Koch, in one of his books on demonology, entitled it Between Christ and Satan. And the Bible shows us in such passages as Daniel chapter 10 that in the unseen world there is ongoing conflict between the hosts of Satan and the armies of God. On the human level, it is fought between godly and ungodly men. But always remember that behind it is the powers of evil on the dark side. Because Paul reminds us that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and wicked spirits in high places. You know, it all began with the rebellion and fall of Satan. According to John MacArthur, that happened after the Garden of Eden, which is nothing but a lot of utter nonsense. He seems to have become infected with the young earth virus. He says in that quote that Satan's fall obviously took place after the Garden of Eden. Now, I want to say it was obviously no such thing. You see, if the material creation was the first thing that God created, then when did he create the angels, of which Lucifer was the anointed cherub? Because you read in the book of Job that when God laid the foundations of the earth, the morning stars, that's the angels, sang together. And all the sons of God, another term for angels, shouted with joy. So it's obviously clear that Satan and the angels were created before the earth was and fell before Adam did. And when Ezekiel says that Lucifer was in the Garden of Eden, it's not the Garden of Genesis that's in view, but the mineral garden of the original creation, Genesis 1 verse 1. Anyhow, since his fall, Satan, accompanied by one third of the angels, has waged constant warfare against God and his people. The particular target of the enemy is Christ and his redemptive work. You know, for example, in Genesis 6, he attempted to produce a race of half men and half demons that couldn't be redeemed. And they had to be wiped out with the flood. And I'm just wondering these days, and I was thinking about this today, what is God possibly trying to wipe out with this affliction that is sweeping the earth at the present time? Because I'll tell you this, we're living in days when, to quote the scripture, the wickedness of man is great upon the earth. He tried and attempted to corrupt Israel through the medium of mixed marriages with the ungodly. He tried to accomplish genocide of the Jewish race through Pharaoh, and also in the days of Esther, and in modern history through that madman Adolf Hitler. Satan tried to kill Jesus after his birth, and again attempted to have him thrown over a cliff top, Luke 4:29. He tried to bring him down with temptation as he did with Adam, and eventually inspired wicked men to crucify him, only to have his own purposes defeated by death and resurrection. And the outcome of the seemingly chaos of Calvary was the announcement to the world that God is still on the throne. Let us remember as we go into these dark days that God is still on the throne. God is in control. And nothing happens but what the Lord permits. Today we must understand how Satan attacks the church by crippling believers through sin in their lives, by causing them to doubt their salvation or security. He attacks the church through leaders whom he uses, leading them astray, that they might lead astray others. Some are led into modernism, legalism, ecumenism. These and other things bring the servants of God into reproach and the snare of the devil. The results for the church are tragic. The shepherds are defiled. The flock is scattered. And from the outside he attacks through false religious cults, the leaders of which, like Satan himself, are transformed into angels of light. And you know, it really is frightening, some of the things that are taught today in the name of biblical truth. What Paul will describe in chapter 4, verse 1, as doctrines of demons. And many of them come with a plausible evangelical coating. What's the answer? Well, says Paul, 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. In Ephesians 6, 13-18, it sets before us the necessary armor that God provides. Weapons for the warfare that we are going to have to depend upon tremendously in these days that lie before us. What are the weapons? God's word and prayer. And apart from those, all activity, ability, intellect and skill is of no value whatsoever. Now you're maybe thinking that we've deviated away from 1 Timothy, but not so. The background is important to understanding Timothy's responsibility. A responsibility beyond himself. Verse number 18. It's true in a sense that Timothy was commanded here by Paul, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. But the commission was confirmed by God. Timothy in one sense was accountable to the church, but ultimately his instructions came from God. It was the head of the church to whom he was accountable. Can we remember in these days when we no longer are able, at least for a time, to meet together, that we're still accountable to the head of the church? That we're still answerable to God, and that we're still ambassadors for Christ. The word charge here was a military order, not a suggestion, and was not open for debate or discussion. It required implicit obedience. In 5:21, Paul made Timothy accountable before God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels to observe and obey God's word. In chapter 6:13-14, he made him accountable to God for his actions, and like the Lord himself, before Pilate, that he might witness a good confession, without spot and unrebukable. To whatever extent we are able to be out and about in these days, and it will be limited due to the necessity for isolation, but to whatever extent that we are able to be out and about, we need to continue to witness a good confession before any who witness us as believers. This was indeed a solemn charge for Timothy and for every one of us as believers, that not only that we be doctrinally sound, but also that we be steadfast in our behaviour. Paul pointed out to the Philippians the importance of our manner of life being such as becometh the gospel of Christ. And in Titus 2 verse 3, he instructed Titus to exhort the sisters in the Lord to be in behavior as becometh holiness, and the menfolk also to be grieved. The word means reverent and sound in faith. So irrespective of who we are, or where we are, in the workplace, in the home, or wherever, we should be given to soundness and sobriety. And all of this, said Paul, was in light of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, 6:15. Because there's one thing absolutely certain. The more we look around us, the more we hear and see that the coming of the Lord is drawing near.
Amen.
You know, really, if we weren't well grounded in the scriptures and premillennial truth, you would nearly think we were going through the tribulation. But we're not, and we won't be. And the Lord is coming back to receive from the world his own. But, says John, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And it's important that we keep that hope in view, lest we should be ashamed before him at his coming. You know, there's a solemn responsibility with regard to being a Christian. And especially a Christian in the public eye. There's a verse in James 3:1 which says, "Be not many masters," the word means teachers, "knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." What James is saying there is this, that the person who teaches others, either from the platform or in public, needs to be careful to practice what they teach. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, they will be held the more responsible. Mm-hmm. We cannot adopt the idea of do as I say, but not as I do. Mm-hmm. That was what Jesus condemned the Pharisees for. Timothy had a duty both to God and to the church. But as I pointed out in ministry somewhere recently, we don't just serve out of a sense of duty. There should also be a sense of desire and devotion. We see it ever so clear, you know, in an Old Testament passage in Exodus chapter 21. In the case of the Hebrew servant who had been bought in the slave market. He was to serve 6 years and in the seventh year be set free. If he had begun his service as a single man, he would go out as a single man. And if married, he would go out married. But if to the single man the master gave a wife and they had children, then the man would go free, but the wife and children would remain. Now, suppose the servant said, "I love my master and my wife and children, and I wish to remain." If that decision was based on devotion and not just duty for convenience or gain, then certain ceremonies were observed, and the slave remained in the service of the master till he died. Not out of duty, but out of devotion. Part of the ceremony was that his ear was to be pierced through with an awl, signifying that devotion had left its mark. So the bond slave of Jesus Christ bears the mark of devotion to the heavenly master. Our manner of life should manifest the reality and the marks of that devotion. H.G. Mill wrote, "My master, lead me to thy door. Pierce now this willing ear. Thy bonds are freedom, let me stay with thee to toil, endure, obey." That was the sentiment that must surely have marked the life of Timothy. Not only did Timothy have a command to obey, but also a commission to fulfill. When Paul said, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy," verse 18, the word "commit" means to entrust. It is the thought of entrusting something of value to another. It is used, for example, of putting a deposit in a bank. Timothy, who was to in many ways follow where Paul would leave off, was entrusted with the valuable deposit of God's truth. Paul received the truth of the Lord. Verse 11, he passed it on to Timothy and others. Timothy was to guard it carefully, 6 verse 20. And that same deposit of truth has been handed down through the centuries. Through many a difficult time, through the dark ages, through times when men were cold in heart and got away from God, but there were always those who held it fast. And as we face these dark days that are now upon us, we must hold fast the truth without wavering. Yes. We must preserve it and pass it on intact to the next generation if the Lord be not come. In a day of dreadful compromise and dreadful departure from the things most surely believed amongst us, Jude would warn us against the background of apostasy to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And not only did Timothy have a command to obey and a commission to fulfill, but there was a confirmation to live up to. Timothy's call had been confirmed through the prophecies that went before. Verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. Now we don't have prophets in the church today, but in the early church, before the completion of the canon of Scripture, prophets spoke forth the revelation of God's will. These persons received direct revelations from God. Not only do we not have such today, but neither do we need them, because we have the full revelation of the Word of God. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken away from it. It would seem that while the apostles in the early church labored in doctrine, Acts 2:42 and 6:4, prophets were used to speak out on practical issues, Acts 11:27-28. Now, prophecies of this nature faded out, as did all our gifts like tongues and healings, with the end of the apostolic age. But certainly in the days of Timothy, there were prophecies about his gift and calling, which went before in verse 18, and the word means they were previously made. In this manner then, Timothy was specifically and supernaturally called into the ministry. From time to time today we hear of persons getting a call from one place to another, and while God may overrule and bless the move, it's not at all the type of call that is referred to here. You know, if we had time to progress through the book, we would see that the call comes today from within through the indwelling Holy Spirit, not from outside visions and revelations. Amen. Someone said that when embarking on any service for God, don't ask the question, am I qualified? Ask the question, am I called? Because qualifications without a divine call will accomplish nothing. Whereas a call from God is the only qualification that one requires. And if the elders of the church are spiritual men, they will recognize and encourage a young believer in the work of God. Thus the elders at Antioch in Syria had no problem after prayer and fasting in laying hands upon Paul and Barnabas and sending them to the missionary service. I may have told you before of the last conversation I ever had with my old grandfather. After I had opened a meeting in our assembly for a visiting speaker, he said this to me. I thought he was going to tell me I'd done something wrong, He said, quite simply, neglect not the gift that is in thee. In a matter of days he was with the Lord. I never forgot those words. Having been commissioned by God and having been confirmed by God's people, the servant of the Lord should not, cannot quit. The call of God on the life of a believer in whatever sphere they seek to serve should strengthen the servant to war a good warfare and to fight the good fight of faith. Like, take Paul. It would have been very easy for him in the pressures that he faced, and particularly the imprisonment that he encountered when he was isolated from the outside world and from many other Christians. It would have been easy for him to quit, to give up. Where would we have been today if he had? We wouldn't have had these scriptures. Can I say this? Of whatever extent this isolation of these days may take, there's one thing absolutely certain: we must not quit. We must not give up. We must hold fast unto the Lord. Amen. And trust in Him at all times. Yes, our public meetings must of necessity come to a close, but our private fellowship with God must continue.
Yeah, amen.
Above thine own ambitions here, another voice is sounding clear. It is the call of God to thee. Leave thine all and follow me. Go through with God thy vows to pay. Thy life upon the altar lay. The Holy Ghost will do the rest and bring to thee God's very best. The good fight means that which is noble, excellent, and virtuous. This is the best of battles, for it is in the Master's name. See, the believer is not called to political warfare, or to the warfare of social reform, or to the warfare of racial equality. We are called to the warfare for the souls of men. No better cause to live and die for. And if we can't publicly preach God's word in these days, it does not hinder us praying for the souls of men that God might yet bless in a mighty movement of the Spirit of God. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy might. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Somebody else wrote, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Since I must fight if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. I quote to you a paraphrase of 1 Timothy 6:11 to 12. Paul says, O Timothy, you are God's man. Fight on for God. It is true that Timothy had a responsibility beyond himself. But in verse 9, it's a responsibility within himself, or verse 19 rather. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. The word holding is translated by J.N. Darby as maintaining. And you will find that faith and conscience is linked up three times in this epistle. 1:19, verse 5, and 3, verse 9. It's Paul's desire that Timothy should walk by faith with a clear conscience. In Acts 24:16, when before Felix, Paul declared that it was his objective at all times to maintain a conscience void of offence toward God and toward man. That is to say, to harbour nothing in the life that would cloud his fellowship with God or be a stumbling block before man. Godward. We should always keep short accounts with God. Confessing and forsaking that which would be grievous in his sight. Regarding a clear conscience manward, this is what regulated Paul's thoughts in the Corinthian epistle about eating and drinking, 1 Corinthians 10:23-33. And he says, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. And in that passage he points out that although there are neutral things about which he may have had no conscience for himself, yet he must consider the weaker brother whose conscience may be offended by his freedom of exercise. And I'm sure we could think of many present day examples of that. So he says, I must be careful for conscience sake. Conscience, I say, not mine own, but another person's. The standard is this. And here's a standard for us to remember in the days that lie before us. That whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Giving no offence to Jews, Gentiles, or the Church of God. And there's another aspect of giving and taking offence which amounts actually to treachery in the body of Christ. And when such treachery takes place, all manner of evil results. It's the idea in the exhortation of Paul in Hebrews 12 to follow peace with all men and watch diligently lest any root of bitterness springs up and troubles you and many be defiled. You know the kind of thing, the bitter spirit that takes root within and tries to get even with others or seek revenge. My, if anyone would have been justified in seeking revenge, it would have been the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, when he was reviled, he reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to the Father who judges righteously, and he's our example. Chip on the shoulder, and an unforgiving spirit does more damage to the one who has it than to the one whom it is held against. And the sin of keeping a record physically or mentally of wrongs you think have been done against you, it's like the poison of a snake venom in the mind, and it has its origin with that serpent of old, the devil. There is nothing that can wreck the testimony of God in an individual or an assembly like persons with an unforgiven spirit who hold a grudge one against the other. May God help us in these days to have more of the spirit of Ephesians chapter 4, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. And so back to the passage. May God help us to live with all good conscience, and be able to say with Paul at the end of the journey, I have kept the faith. As an example of those who made shipwreck, he mentions the two ringleaders in Ephesus, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now notice that Paul calls their error blasphemy. Now, we know that from 2 Timothy 2:17-18, that their error was spreading like a malignant disease. Had already spread as far as Thessalonica. For if you read 1 Thessalonians carefully, you'll discover it was a blasphemy concerning the hope of resurrection. These false teachers were saying that the resurrection was past. And what they were saying, if we can depend on the church historians, was that the resurrection of the saints who came out of the graves when Christ rose was the only literal and physical resurrection there would ever be. Anything else was just to be spiritualized. Well, now Paul was not having any of that. So he promptly delivered these two men on to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. Now, this is a difficult verse. I want to go very carefully because possibly not all will agree with my opinion on it. I just ask that you would carefully consider what the scriptures say. First of all, in connection with the immoral brother in the Corinthian assembly, 1 Corinthians 5, he was delivered on to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, in that case, I believe it meant excommunication from God's assembly, putting him away from the assembly of the saints, that in the realm of the enemy, they might be led to judge those tendencies of the flesh that caused his downfall and lead him to repentance. And remember this, that failure is not final. Excommunication is always with a view to restoration. Thus the man of 1 Corinthians 5 who was put away repented and was restored and reinstated with full privileges, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now come to this case in 1 Timothy. Paul has excommunicated these two men, removing them from the assembly into the domain of the God of this world, that they might learn not to blaspheme, and perhaps physical consequences might be expected. I knew a brother now with the Lord who sinned grievously and was removed from fellowship, later repented, was reinstated, but in the in-between time suffered great physical afflictions while he walked in Bypath Meadow. Now, note here the word learn, that they might learn not to blaspheme. The Revised Version teaches or translates it that they might be taught. It's the word for a disciplinary process in a child's education. You know, the prodigal had to be brought very low before he came to his senses and repented. This is where many or some might disagree with me. I am of the opinion, not dogmatic, willing to be corrected, that these two men were not out and out apostates, but believers who for one reason or other had gone seriously into error and taken on board these false doctrines which they were teaching to others and leading many astray. Because as I read the New Testament, I feel that it is only a believer that can be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Here I feel the emphasis upon disciplinary education. It's the same word as the risen Lord himself used in addressing the church at Laodicea, Revelation 13:9, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And that was not a judicial action, but rather a remedial action. And therefore, as I say, I submit to you that these men were actually believers who had gone sadly astray. Once they held the faith, but now they had departed from the faith delivered to the saints, were making shipwreck of their lives and those of others. Now, if anyone disagrees, has a different view, feel free to let me know your scriptural-based opinions on the subject. Now, one other thing in connection with this, and I know we're not going to be having any Lord's Day meetings in the near future, but hopefully that will be temporary. In the Lord's Supper, I believe with all my heart that it should be open to all the Lord's people. And if someone is visiting in the area and they love the Lord and they come to meet with us, they should be welcome. Amen. With or without the paper passport or the visa, you see. Amen. And unless they have the coronavirus, you don't put them in quarantine in that hideous unscriptural arrangement that's called a back seat. But supposing someone who lives in the area begins attending the Lord's Supper. Well, of course, you welcome that one too, with open arms. You allow them to remember the Lord has become with saints. Supposing they come week after week, they're enjoying the Lord's Supper and the fellowship of saints. What do you do then? I suggest that the elders are responsible to interview the person, to inform them how glad they are to see them, and to suggest that since they have been attending regularly, they might now want to come into fellowship officially. Because if later along the road that person sins and brings a testimony into disrepute, you can't excommunicate them if they have never been officially received into the fellowship of the saints in the first place. Now that would bring us to chapter 2, where Paul opens up with a word of exhortation and brings us into the assembly atmosphere of prayer. And, you know, the Bible has a lot of exhortations for us with regard to prayer. Jesus said that men ought always to pray and not to faint. It means not to collapse or not to cave in. Can I make this plea, brethren and sisters, that we come to the end of this meeting and face the unknown future. Don't cave in. Don't collapse. Don't give up on prayer. Hold fast unto God. As Paul said, writing to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. There's a lot of detail in these verses in chapter 2. It would take time to consider them. I had intended leaving them, God willing, to next week, but events have overtaken us with regard to that. But perhaps in the future, God will spare us to look further at these things. In the meantime, may we seek to consider and observe the teachings of chapter 1, and to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called. The circumstances might have changed. The Lord says, I am the same, I change not. Men change, circumstances change, the world changes. Thank God, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to thee this evening in the name of the Lord Jesus. We come to thee in one hand with thankfulness and praise for thy goodness to us and for thy blessing on the fellowship here down through the years. And for the times when we have felt thy presence in a marked and definite way. And we trust, our Father, that through the internet outreach and so on, that thou wilt continue to bless thy word to the hearts of many. At the same time, our Father, we would have to admit that our hearts are heavy as we face the uncertainty of the days that lie before us. For we know not what the future of this fellowship and similar fellowships across the north of Ireland and across the world may be. We would remember the words of the psalmist, who said that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And thy word in that psalm reminds us, thou hast said, be still and know that I am God, that I am Almighty. We thank thee that our times are in thy hand. Whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as best may seem to thee. So we commit ourselves to thee, our Father, and ask thee that wherever we are found, that thou wilt help us to be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, for our labour is not in vain in the Lord, and we thank thee at the day of his appearing, thou wilt reward the service of thy saints.
Yes.
We commit ourselves to thee in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's sing again from the chorus book.
Again, perhaps relevant to the situation, number 97. Trust in the Lord and don't despair. He is a friend so true. No matter what your troubles are, Jesus will see you through. Number 97, perhaps we stand the same. Trust in the Lord and don't despair. He is a friend so true. No matter what your troubles are, Jesus will see you through. Sing when the day is bright. Sing through the darkest night every day. All the way, let us sing, sing, sing. Father, we commit ourselves to thee and ask thy blessing upon each of our hearts. Separate us now with thy blessing. Take us to our respective destinations with safety. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, be our abiding portion this day and until Jesus comes, and then forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.